If you'd like to grab our Bibles as we come to time in God's Word now, and if you'd like to open them to Mark chapter 10. Can everyone hear me?
Yes.
Great. Thank you, Michelle, for praying for marriages. The passage today touches a bit on that. It's probably more than meets the eye with the passage as well. But let's read God's word. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to pray that the Lord will help us. And I'd like you to leave your Bibles open in that passage as we look at it together. But let me read Mark chapter 10, page 1014. Mark chapter 10. Then Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery with her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who would not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Well, let me pray as we come to God's word together. So let's pray. Please leave your Bibles open, that passage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God who speaks, the God who has spoken throughout history by prophets and dreams and visions. Thank you that in this last time you have spoken finally, absolutely, clearly in your Son. Father, please may we hear him and listen to what he's saying to us in his word. And please, would you change us by your spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
What has this got to do with what we're talking about? I wonder if you've ever exasperatingly said those words to someone in a conversation. What's this got to do with that? Well, this passage is a bit like that. It feels a bit like, what's this got to do with that? We're talking about marriage and divorce in verse 1 to 12. And then there's talks about being like a child. You might think we're getting some lesson here about family life. Except the adults are getting a bit of telling off from Jesus. And the children are being held up as examples. Imagine that. Jesus walks into your house and tells you off and says, "Be like your children." I'd be horrified. Be like Jediah. Right, thanks. What has this got to do with anything? See, Jesus has been teaching us about what would happen to him. That he must suffer many things and be rejected, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, he must rise again. That's the section of Mark's gospel that we're in. And then he's been talking about, if that's the way that he's going, what would it mean to follow him? And he's been saying that whoever wants to be his disciple must deny themselves, they must take up their cross, and they must follow him. And here in our passage, is continuing to do more teaching according to verse 1. You notice, he's crossed to the other side and he's doing what was his custom, to keep teaching. Because it's so crucial that we get who Jesus is, why he came, and what it means to follow him. And last week, he's been talking, over the last 2 weeks, we've been seeing that part of following him means not seeking our own greatness. That, in fact, if we want to be great or first, we must be the last and serve everyone. Because Jesus, who is arguably first in the kingdom, the king of the kingdom, became last and died on the cross to serve his people. Therefore, that's what greatness looks like in Jesus' eyes. And part of that serving his people look like taking sin seriously in my life so that I don't cause other people to stumble. So that's the flow. But the question is still, what's this passage got to do with anything? What's the teaching on marriage and divorce got to do with Jesus suffering and dying and rising again after 3 days? Or denying myself, taking up my cross and following him? Well, on the one hand, everything Jesus says here about marriage and divorce must be held with the utmost regard, especially in our age of no-fault divorce. We must take this very seriously. On the other hand, Mark has placed this gospel, this story here, to teach us about his purpose of writing this account. That is about the good news of Jesus the Messiah. So in what way does this story fit into Mark's grand purpose? Well, I think the idea in our passage this morning is this. That the law is not the solution to my sin. Salvation can only be received. The law of Moses is not the solution to my sin. Salvation can only be received. Well, come with me and let's see that point together. And the first thing is this. The law is not the solution to my sin. Verse 2 to 12. Mark introduces us to a controversy about divorce. At least that's what it's about. Look at verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, testing Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Pharisees, they're the religious leaders of the day. And they're up to their usual tricks. They're always out to catch Jesus out. And notice verse 2, they're out to test him. It seems that the issue of a lifelong commitment to marriage was not only a pressing issue in Jesus' day, but in ours too, isn't it? Do I have to be committed to one woman all my life? Well, it's not clear exactly in exactly what way they're trying to test Jesus. But the following verses perhaps suggest so, what it might be. Whatever it is, it has something to do with the Old Testament law of Moses. At least that's how Jesus turned the table on them. Look at verse 3. What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Okay. Now, I wonder if you've ever been so sure of yourself when asked about a given topic. You know, you're talking about someone saying, oh, you know, what do you think about this? And you're like, I'm really sure I'm right. Well, these religious leaders were so sure of themselves that they even quoted from the Old Testament. Notice verse 3, verse 4 is a quote from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. We're not going to read it, but you can look at it in your own time. But they know the law so well. They quoted to Jesus. Oh, of course, Moses permitted us. Here he is. See, afterward, they pride themselves on being Old Testament scholars. Now, at New Life Church Catford, we often make the case that when reading the Bible, context is, well done. In other words, when reading any given verse or portion of the Bible, its meaning must be determined by what comes immediately before and immediately after. And then in a wider context of the chapter, and then the book itself, and then even the rest of the Bible. Well, oh dear, the Pharisees made the foundation of error of context is king. Clearly, being a scholar is no guarantee that you read the Bible right. Context is king, not cleverness. The Pharisees, they've picked a verse that mentions divorce certificates in Deuteronomy 24. Yes, Moses does say that. But he starts the sentence by saying, if a man divorces his wife. But they're concluding that God is happy with divorce certificates. But no, God has never been happy with divorce certificates. Look at verse 5. It was because of your hard heart, that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. In other words, verse 4 was only necessary because of the problem of verse 5, your heart. The law in verse 4 has its root in your self-rebellion, in verse 5. See, if you had read Deuteronomy 24 in its wider context of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you'd have understood that God's purpose is lifelong committed relationship and marriage between one man and one woman. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 came before Deuteronomy, right? So if you're going to read Deuteronomy 24, you need to be asking yourself, how on earth does this make sense of Genesis 1 and 2? And Genesis 1 and 2 is what Jesus quotes. Look at me at verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, verse 6 is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 is verse 7. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus turns a discussion about divorce, which has its root in their self-rebellion, into a discussion about marriage, which was God's purpose. The Pharisees are taking what was given as a concession in verse 4 as God being okay with divorce because they failed to read the Bible in context. Their hearts were hard. And clearly, failing to read the Bible in context is what even the disciples do. Don't we do that? Notice the disciples didn't get it. Verse 10. When they were in the house together, the disciples asked Jesus about this. It's worth reminding ourselves that ever since Mark chapter 4, Jesus' loyal followers have been privy to explanations from Jesus that outsiders are excluded from. So they come to Jesus and say, what on earth was that about? We don't really get it. But do you notice Jesus' answer in verse 11? Squash is very strong. He answered them, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Divorce is serious. But the thing is, why is it serious? Well, Jesus just said in verse 11 and 12, because you commit adultery. Adultery in the Old Testament is a serious issue. 10 commandments. In fact, in the Old Testament, do you know what the penalty of it is? Death. It's a serious thing. I was speaking to a friend this week, and he said words that stuck with me. He said that often he tells people that marriage can be a dangerous thing if you marry the wrong man or woman. Marriage can be a dangerous thing if you marry the wrong person. Because it may lead to divorce, and divorce may lead to adultery. Which is a serious thing before God. Adultery, just in case we're wondering, means a person A sleeping with person B when one of them is already married to someone else. Now, how could this occur if they're divorced? If you're divorced, like, go your way, innit? Well, simply because a bit of paper by itself is not sufficient to dissolve a marriage covenant. And in God's eye, the couple is still married. Did you notice Jesus says a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become
one flesh.
Covenant. That's what marriage is about. Covenant, not contract. It's worth saying that in Matthew's account of this passage, it gives more details and includes the core clause that a man or woman may not divorce, except for sexual immorality. And in fact, that's what Deuteronomy 24 says. If you give a certificate of divorce because you find something indecent about the woman, like she's slept around. So there may be circumstances where a marriage has broken down because one person's sexual sin, and the innocent spouse is free to remarry in that situation. Can I say that if you're struggling with these questions, please speak to me or one of the elders afterwards. We're not trying to make light of this. This is a very serious thing. But still, many of us will be conscious of our own failures in the area of relationship, isn't it? It's the point here. On surface reading, however, this passage teaches us about Jesus' view of marriage. And can I say that if that's not your view, if you're a Christian, you really need to reconsider. Because God instituted marriage. It's not the council office. And if you're not, and you think, well, that's a bit strange, isn't it? Well, the God who made you and I is also the God who instituted marriage. And let me tell you something. His purpose is far better than what we could make up. But I said earlier that I think there's more here than meets the eye. See, the section that we're reading in, from chapter 9, verse 33 to chapter 10, verse 31, is all about what following Jesus would mean. So how does this passage fit into that? See, I think verse 3 to 5 are, in fact, here to tell us the purpose of the law of Moses. Namely, that I can't solve my sin problem. Notice that in verse 4, the law does not forbid divorce, isn't it? It doesn't even forbid it. Moses gave you a certificate of divorce. Yet clearly, in verse 6 to 9, divorce was never God's intention for marriage. It's a bit of an oxymoron. What's really going on here? It's a bit confusing. Why give you a certificate of divorce, but it's never your intention, God? So a person can keep the law, is the point here, a person can keep the law and yet still sin in the eyes of God. Seriously? And you keep the law. You can divorce legally. The law permits you. You can divorce legally, so be keeping the law, and yet still be sinning because divorce is not God's intention. Okay. I give up. That's the point. So you got given a concession, but the real problem is your heart. God didn't want that. But you know what God did? He gave a concession because so that things don't get worse. Imagine in the Old Testament, the woman's married to this man, and he wants to give her a certificate of divorce, and he can't do it. What do you think is going to happen to her? He's going to abuse her, isn't it? Going to really, really abuse her. So I give you a concession. See, we may not have committed murder, says Ponya, but we still. We may not commit adultery, but we lie. In fact, James in the New Testament later on talks about the fact that if you keep one part of God's law, you don't murder, but you break another part of God's law, you still You're still a lawbreaker. You still sinned. And Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, you're still a sinner. You think certificate of divorce got you off? You think I haven't murdered? I'm not that bad. So in other words, the law is really there to expose my problem. Verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. In other words, the law is not given to stop someone from doing wrong. But because we do wrong, and therefore are not right with God, the law was given to show you, do you not see you have a problem? Because you can't keep it. And those who do wrong will not enter life, according to chapter 9, end of chapter 9. Or God's kingdom, or are bound for hell. Just look at verse 9, chapter 9. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. We said last week that thing that means everyone will face judgment. And according to the Bible, that's every one of us. No one keeps the law. The law keeps showing us we have a problem. We have a heart problem. I can't try to be good enough. Cut off my hand, or chop off a leg, or gouge out an eye to avoid sin problem. Because the real problem, Jesus has told us in chapter 7, is what? Or in verse 5 of this passage. What's the problem? Your heart. You keep chopping it off, and you get there, and you realize, oh my goodness, I've chopped off my hand, because you know what? I need to chop off the next one. Oh, I've chopped them both off, but my goodness, I'm still thinking that thing. The real problem is the heart. It is hard, obstinate, insensitive to God's kingdom purpose, rejecting God. The law is not the solution for our sin. It really isn't. What is it? Well, salvation can only be received. Salvation can only be received. How do hell-bound sinners enter life or God's kingdom? Look at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but his disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Notice in verse 14 that the kingdom belonged to such as these. That these is the little children, such as these. In other words, God's kingdom belongs to those who are childlike in faith. Well, interestingly not. See, Jesus had taught the importance of receiving little children in chapter 9, verse 36 through 38. But you notice what the disciples did when they brought little children? I mean, like, if anyone's ever hard of hearing, it has to be the disciples. Jesus has been saying that you should welcome little children. He put little children in their midst and say, this is what? To the least of this, you must serve them. And here, they rebuilt them. Verse 13. And Jesus was indignant. Angry about it. What are you doing? It's why we take children seriously at New Life Church Catford. And we don't teach them the Bible in a nonchalant way. We teach them seriously. Because of what Jesus said. Look, to be clear, being childlike almost certainly doesn't mean being childish. It doesn't even mean being innocent. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't even mean being gentle or pure, as so many are wont of thinking about children. I don't think that's the point Jesus is making it. See, in that world, children were viewed as small and insignificant and needy and without social status. Those who come in complete dependence. That's what Jesus is saying here. You notice that about your children? How many times are you going to ask me about that? How many times are you going to ask me for that? Do you know what it is? Dependence. And verse 15 makes the point strongly. Look at it. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Notice that those who, to whom the kingdom of God belong in verse 14 are those who simply receive it like a child. Verse 15. That's one unique quality about children. They're just dependent. Irritates us, isn't it? You asking me again? Well, what else? I think, but you just notice how absolutely Jesus states this. The word truly in verse 15 is the word we say at the end of prayer. Amen. It is a way of saying, this is the truth, a solemn expression of certainty. And what's that truth? That solemn expression of certainty? Verse 15. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. No ifs, no buts. Just the solemn truth. Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will not enter it. Period. You don't come like the Pharisees and you try to play games with the law and what you've done well. See, get this wrong and you forfeit your place in God's kingdom, Jesus is saying. Childlike trust and dependence on God is the way to enter the kingdom. Well, our children do have something to teach us in the end. And what Jesus is saying is so counterintuitive and shocking in its cultural context. And see, the disciples seem to be getting things dangerously wrong. They were stopping the little children from coming to Jesus. They were rebuking them. But we also get this dangerously wrong, don't we? Perhaps because we also live in a world that does not praise, it praises children far too much, but not their dependence. It celebrates their achievement, isn't it? You see, we do our best to raise our children to become independent and not dependent on anyone. Isn't that what we do? Why, we talk about how quickly they walked or talked or ride their bikes. I mean, we celebrate that. That's what gives us pat on the back. My child walked at 7 months. They were feeding themselves at like one. We want our children to be independent and do things themselves. We ourselves are being raised like that. Everything in our world operates just like that. Education, work, parenting. Might I say even the church has become about showcasing our achievements. I did that. But Jesus says, you will never enter God's kingdom like that. It will not be by what you can do or have done. And this is also so counterintuitive and shocking in our cultural context. See, our government has been wrestling with, for some time now, with immigration, hasn't it? And the latest policy favors those who have professional skills because their higher earnings will boost their economy. So we want people with skills, professional skills. And farmers keep arguing, well, we also need people who can just do the basic things. You get entry into the United Kingdom by what you can offer. high earnings with professional skills. Or professional skills that bring high earnings. Jesus says you get entry into God's kingdom by recognizing you can offer nothing and you receive everything like a child. Know that him, with nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. If you will be saved from God's judgment, it will not be by how much you can keep the law. It will not be based on how good you think you are. The kingdom of God must be received with childlike faith and dependence. That is the essence of salvation and the gospel. That's why our gospel is shocking to the world. You mean if Hitler repents, he will go to heaven? Yeah. Are you kidding me? Yeah. What about reparations? Pwah. Shocking. The kingdom of God must be received, not earned. You cannot earn it. Because the heart's the problem. And you cannot keep God's law enough to earn it. That's why Jesus came. Earned it for you. Kept the whole law. Perfectly. As one writer says, it's like Jesus lived 33 years weaving together a perfect robe of righteousness with his life. And in the end, he gives it to you. Here it is. You can enter God's kingdom. I bear your judgment. And to conclude, notice verse 16. Took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. True blessing. True blessing. Come from those who are with childlike faith and receive the kingdom. Not those who come to prove that they can keep the law. Dependent children. Let's pray.